So good to have you with us again tonight, in spite of the continuing cold. I did phone California this afternoon, and it's lovely down the hill, but shocking where we are. And we're having great difficulty getting people in and out because of the only bend we have on the road to us, which is uphill, is just one mass of ice. And we've a terrible job getting any vehicles up or down. And last night, some clown came down in a Datsun and went round the corner over the bridge into the creek and messed the whole road up. So we have problems at Forest Home, so you'll pray for us. Just getting people in and out. They say it's a little warmer on the hill. We're 5,500 feet up, you see, that's the problem. And the ice is beginning to melt. But where the trouble is, the sun doesn't reach, so the ice doesn't melt. So my secretary said, if you think you're cold, continue to pray for us. We're having a great time. So we'd be glad of that too. Now, we have been thinking together of the life that Christ offers, and tonight we're looking at the life in the area of purpose and fulfillment. Tomorrow night, God willing, we'll be looking at the life of holiness and victory, and on our last evening, Thursday, we'll be looking at the life of commitment and discipleship. We put them in twos because they sort of go together like ham and eggs, fish and chips, salt and pepper, and it's very often to get two things together. Last night we thought of trust and obedience. Now, let's look at one or two passages of Scripture. First and always, we're illustrating from the life of Christ, but tonight we'll also be looking at one of Christ's servants who demonstrates in his life so clearly purpose and fulfillment. First then, John 17, this great prayer of our Lord Jesus, in which he declares, first of all, his relationship with his Father, the task his Father gave him, and the completion of that task. Chapter 17 at verse 1. These words Jesus spoke, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, a very well-known passage, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians, the third chapter, and the writer, of course, is the Apostle Paul, and this is what he's got to say at this stage of his life. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then over the pages into 2 Timothy and the fourth chapter, which is almost certainly the last thing Paul ever wrote, and maybe one of the very last things he ever said. 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, and we're just looking at the closing words when he speaks to young Timothy. Verse 5. But watch in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. May God bless to us the reading and the hearing of his holy word. One of the tragedies today is aimless living. It permeates the whole of our society. And I see it in one of the great pleasures of my life is the pleasure of speaking to high schoolers and collegians, which I do most of the year, summer and winter. And it's a very real privilege to not only speak to them, but to have their counsel and to hear their problems and to try to share with them. But one of the amazing things that I have discovered in the last few years, and it is increasing, is the utter aimlessness that so many of our students have. It is not unusual, of course, to find somebody graduating from high school and they haven't got a clue even what they want to be. Not what they're going to be, if they haven't even got any desire. I meet high schoolers who have left, graduated, and they're like Mr. McCorber, if you can remember him. They're standing almost on the street corner waiting for something to turn up. They have never had any design or purpose or aim. What is more tragic when you meet collegians who are sophomores and sometimes almost seniors, and they're turning around saying they don't even know what they're going to major in. I wonder why on earth they're in college if they don't even know what they're going to major in. I mean, I don't see any purpose in going unless you've got some concept of what you want to be. I can remember when I first used to come over to the States around about 1960, and then all the years succeeding, one of the things I love to do is get around children. They keep you young, you know, and talk to kids and say, what are you going to be when you grow up? Well, I've had the weirdest things in my life. You know, I've had kids who want to be airline pilots, that's great. They used to be engine drivers, bus drivers. But you know, the queerest thing I ever was asked the boys, what are you going to be when you grow up? He says, a cowman. Now, I could understand a cowboy. I said, why do you want to be a cowman? I said, the cowman has to go and clean up all the cattle sheds and clear all the muck and the garbage and the cows. Why on earth do you want to be a cowman? He says, because my dad's a cowman. You know, that's as good as answers you're going to get. But the interesting thing is this. He was only a little fellow, but he wanted to be something. He was going to be a cowman. A girl's going to be a nurse. She's going to be a doctor. She's going to be a teacher. She may never make it, but at least she's got an aim. And because she's got an aim, she's got purpose. She does something about it. But if you've got no aim and no purpose, you'll make nothing. Aim at nothing and you're sure to hit it. It's the biggest target in the world. You can't miss it. And we've got so much aimless, purposeless living. Now, there is no room for any Christian to live a purposeless life. None at all. If there is one person who can give direction and aim and purpose to living, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he picks up so many brains that have just gone dormant. That's why there's such an amazing thing happening with hundreds of youngsters who've been hooked on drugs and spent their lives with illicit sex and have got themselves into all kinds of messes. They have come to know the Lord and he has released their mind from the grip of drugs. And now they've got purpose and aim. They want to be something. They want to do something. And you can't be a Christian without wanting to do something. It is the most normal thing in the world. If you're a normal human being, when you are saved, you don't understand it. You don't understand it. You don't even remember what the preacher said. That's one of the joys of preaching when people get saved. They never remember what you said. Periodically in Edinburgh and Glasgow, we would have a testimony meeting and we'd have 20, 30 young people, just quick testimonies, not too long, to just say what had happened. You know, one of the funniest things for me sitting there was to hear at least a dozen of them every time say, you know, and I was saved one Sunday night when Mr. Collins was preaching. I don't remember what he preached about, but that, you know, and every jolly time somebody got saved, nobody ever remembered what the preacher preached about. And isn't that the way? Of course it is. And you don't understand what salvation is. All you know is you've got a tremendous need. Somebody says Jesus can meet it. You go for him to meet it, and he meets it. You say, hallelujah, it's done. I'll tell you the first thing that happens if it has been done. You want to find out all about it and how it was done. And that's where you start reading the Bible. You want to get to know more and more. And if you really know him, then almost the first thing you say to him, Lord, now you have taken hold of me. I belong to Jesus. He belongs to me. What are we going to do together? And I suppose the greatest words that anybody can utter after they've been converted were uttered by Paul on the road to Damascus. You really lay your life on the line when you say this. And I know very few of us have really said it. And I mean really said it. And that's meaning it. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, if you ever say it, look out. Because he's always got something ready. One of the delightful things to me about this is that when Paul made the statement, he'd only just discovered who Jesus was. Unconsciously, unwittingly, unknowingly, he felt he was serving God by persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. And it took a direct revelation from heaven. That's why when Paul writes to the Galatians, he is constantly saying, by revelation, I didn't get this secondhand from Peter. It wasn't something John told me. It wasn't a word James gave me. By revelation, I got it from him. And the revelation that came to him was to who he really was. And the word came from heaven, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And as soon as the truth dawned upon Paul as to who he was and what he was, his first word is, Lord, forgive me. What wilt thou have me to do? You know, I can almost imagine the Lord saying, well, thank you very much for the offer, but nothing. You've done quite enough damage. And I think we'll get you up here as quick as we can out of the way. Or do you think he turned around and says, well, I'm sorry, but you rather caught us at an unwary moment. You know, the committee that sits on appointments hasn't met for a week or two, but we're willing to consider you next time you come up. Or can you imagine God saying, I didn't expect such a quick offer. I thought I'd have to work on it. See, the marvelous thing is as soon as Paul says, what will thou have me to do? God says, get on your feet, go down into the city, and it will be told you there. Then he's got to do a pretty bit of swift work with poor old Ananias. I love this man, Ananias. I do because, you know, I've seen myself in him so many times. Because he's just trying to explain to God in case God's asleep or the computers aren't working or they haven't got the latest news. And it's marvelous because Ananias is praying. God moves him and he says, Ananias, I've got news for you. You've got a visitor coming. You're going to be one or two others with him, but you've got a visitor. And he's blind and I want you to go out and lay your hands on him. It's a fellow called Saul. He's coming. And immediately, poor Ananias says, oh Lord, now just a minute. Don't do anything in a hurry. Please, Lord. I don't know whether there's an awful lot of people called Saul, you know. Now, don't get them mixed up. There's any amount of Sauls. It's a popular name. Now, this particular Saul, Lord, I want you to know, he's a desperado. This is the one that cleaned the church. Lord, I'll give you the latest. I got it just the other day. He went into the authorities at Jerusalem and got permission to come down to Damascus, and he's going to clean us up. Now, what Ananias was worried about, he was on number one on the list. Lord, if that fellow gets down here, I'm finished. Now, don't say he's coming, Lord. That's my numbers up. You know what God says to him? Don't worry, Ananias. He is a chosen vessel unto me. And you go out to him. And you know one of the marvelous things is the way Ananias went out and he didn't say, you or him, come in, get out. But he went to him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent you. What wilt thou have me to do? I want you to know this. I know that Paul is unique and we don't have the identical ministry that he has. Nobody ever will. But the position is the same. That when God saves a man, he has a program for that life. He doesn't intend you to be saved and dance your way to heaven or find your way through life or mess it up. When you are saved, he has a plan for your life right now. A program for your life. So that you don't have to go from one place to the other hoping that you hit the right buttons and produce the right things. He has a plan. He has a purpose. It doesn't necessarily mean a call from regular employment into full-time work. But he has got a plan and a program for every life that he has redeemed. That's his purpose. And you see, if you don't know what you should be doing, you never have that sense of security that God wants his children to have. I hear a lot about social security. I hear a lot about national security. And I hear quite a bit about eternal security. And we're happy with any of them. But you know, the greatest security to me at the moment is not the knowledge of my future security in glory. I've got no problem over that at all. But you know, the day-by-day security How can I have absolute security in 1977? How can I know that I have security in 1977? How can I be sure of my security in God in 1977? The greatest umbrella of security in the world is the knowledge that you are in the will of God. That's the greatest sense of security. Now, being in the will of God simply means that I am doing what He wants me to do, where He wants me to do it. Now, that might be the mother in the home that's raising 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 for a baseball team, 9 for a baseball team, 11 for a soccer team, whichever the case may be. But you see, the point is, this is what God wants me to do. And when you know what He wants you to do, that becomes the sense of your security. You're here. You're doing what He wants. And then you can turn to Him for every problem under heaven. You can say to Him, and I trust you do, Father, I didn't ask to do this. I didn't necessarily choose it, but it's what you want me to do. And I know that what you want me to do is to do it here. So, Father, this is the problem. And you, being a sovereign God, knew perfectly well that when you sent me here, this problem would come up, and I'd be the one that would have to deal with it. So, Lord, what's the answer? And you can go in absolute confidence. And I have done this year after year after year with problem after problem after problem, only because I have known that where I was where God put me. And you need to know that, whatever the job is, whatever it is, purpose, plan, program, not mine, but His. And you don't think God is less capable of arranging a program than we are. Or do you feel that God hasn't got a plan for your life at all? He saved you, fine. But you just flitter about from now till then, till you get there, and mess everything up between now and then He'll fish you out of the finish and say, that's it. My friend, that doesn't make sense. Everything God ever made has purpose. I haven't found out what all the purposes are for some of the things that creep and crawl, but I'm quite sure He's got a purpose for everything. Every single thing that God made in creation, He saw that it was good, and He gave it purpose. You've only got to see the animals at work to know they've got purpose. You've only got to see a trail of ants in the summer. It's got to be one of the most incredible things in creation to see the way those ants move back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You wonder who's standing there with the whistle. You wonder who's urging them on. You wonder where the crowd is saying, go, man, go. They just keep going, keep going. Where does an ant get the urge? Where does a flea get the urge to jump? Incredible thing. I wonder how a flea ever knew how to jump. So somebody sent me an article on a flea. And I found this, you'll hardly believe this, that a flea has springs, the equivalent of springs in its legs, that will enable it to jump 100 times its height. There is nothing on this earth that can jump 100 things above its height, except a flea. And God gives it. Why does a flea jump? Get from one place to the other quick. Before you can catch it. And it's got a purpose in life. I don't know what it is. I haven't found out its purpose in life. I make one sure that its purpose in life has got nothing to do with me. But it's got a purpose in life. God never created anything without a purpose. You find animals, they always know what they're going. They know what they're doing. They've always got a purpose. They've always got a name. Have you seen lately any of the migratory birds? One of the greatest things, we saw a flock of Canadian geese on the way out. It's a marvelous sight. Have you ever seen the way one just starts off and the swoops and the dives they make? I've seen air displays, and bless me, they're not even to be compared with the way the birds do it. The smoothness of the dive, one takes off and they all just fly together. Perfect formation. We have some lines running down from our house, electric lines that run down from our house on the hillside to the Lakeview Lodge across the lake. And every night from about June through September, we've got about, I don't know, I couldn't count them, but hundreds of swallows come sit there. And I sit and watch that. And you know, they space themselves out 3 inches each time. It is marvelous. See them fly in and stop here. They'll fly back and they'll always pick a space about 3 inches in time. And they'll all get lined up. I don't know who the general is saying, line up, line up, line up. And then somebody says, go, man. All they go. Always purpose, always aim. Have you seen the swallows over the river? Just on our lake at night, they'll come down, they'll turn 360 degree turns just like this. And what are they after? The little midges in the air, and they only see them in the twilight. So these are coming in all the aim, purpose, direction. If you could talk to a swallow and say, hey, what are you doing tonight? Well, I'm busy between 6 and 6:30 because I've got to collect the food for the next day. See a squirrel, and we get clothes of squirrels. I think you call them squirrels, the squirrels. And these squirrels, they come out at night. You see the way they work. I watch them picking up the acorns. What do they do with the acorns? They go up the tree. What trees do they go up? Where the woodpeckers have been. And what do they do where the woodpeckers have been? They shove the acorns in the holes where the woodpeckers have been. Then they conveniently forget them, so that other animals can come and eat them. Always purpose, 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 purpose. Everything God ever made has purpose. Do you think that the Lord of his creation, the height of his creation, he's got no purpose? Have you ever decided what the chief purpose of a man is? You know, in a day, in a day when people knew what they believed and why they believed it, they taught children catechisms. Now we don't even know what a catechism is. And there are many catechisms, about four, I think, that I know reasonably well. The Anglican, the Lutheran, the Methodist, and the Presbyterian. And there's not a great deal of difference in any of them. Differences here and there. But what I've always been impressed with is the first question in the catechisms. And the first question is generally worded very like this. What is the chief end of man? Now, these are all the answers sort of grouped together. And the chief end of a man, say the catechisms, is to glorify God, to know God, to worship God, to serve God, and what I like about the Methodists, to enjoy him forever. The chief end of a man is to know God, to worship God, and to serve God, and to enjoy God forever. That's the chief purpose. Not to make $1 million before you're 30. Not to become the biggest landowner in Texas. Not to become the biggest dealer in oil. Those things are incidental. My friend, you may be the greatest landowner in Texas. You may be the most successful oil dealer. If you have managed to go through life without getting to know God, your life has been a flop. No matter how successful you've been in business, it's a wasted life. Because the chief purpose for your living, you've missed out on. You've done very well in the secondaries, but you've missed in the primary. And the primary thing is to know God. And God intends us to know him here upon earth. So when we become a Christian, we know God. And God becomes in the everyday of life. Have you take just the early days of the Lord Jesus, and you think of the planned life of the Lord Jesus. Now, that life was very simple in many ways. It was to be lived at Nazareth. From the very early days, there was an attempt made to destroy the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph and Mary had to fly into Egypt, and they had to stay there a considerable time, best part of 2 years before they came back. And when he went there, he lived in Nazareth. I want you to know that he didn't live in easy days. Some of us have a very sloppy idea about the way the Lord Jesus lived. He had a hard life. He chose poverty. I'm quite sure that if he'd have chosen riches, he could have still been our Savior because he could have been sinless. But he chose poverty. And he chose poverty and he lived in poverty. All of us live much more comfortably than ever he did. You are totally free, pretty well, to do what you like and where you like. That was something he never knew. Do you know from the moment he was 18 years of age, like every other Jewish youth, he was under Roman law? When he tells the story about going the second mile, tell me, what do you think that really means? We've got a lot of people who think the Sermon on the Mount belongs to heaven. I've got news for you. An awful lot of the Sermon on the Mount has nothing at all to do with heaven. It's absolutely tied into earth. And some of it was tied right into where Jesus lived. What do you think he meant when he says, if thou art compelled to go 1 mile, go two? Now what do you think? Oh, well, you say that means, you know, do the extra. Do more than you've got to do. Well, that's putting the principle into practice. What do you think it meant to him? See, he lived under enemy occupation. And he, like everybody else, a Roman soldier, could come to an able-bodied Jew and say to him whatever he needed, whether it was a parcel or a baggage or whatever it was, he could order that youth to go 1 mile. Now that youth might be living east and the soldier going west, but he still had to go 1 mile. Now he could not compel him to go any further. Now you may live there and the soldier may say, take this bag 1 mile. And you know, 1 mile is further than some Americans have ever walked in their total life. When I first came to live here, I've got a little more used to it now. My wife and I used to laugh because we'd go to the supermarket and we'd see people in great cars and they'd be driving up this way and down this way. They must have used half a gallon of gas. And they're trying to get as close as they can to the door that goes in. So, and I saw this, I thought, well, maybe there's a lot of groceries to bring out. And sure enough, they come out with 4 big bags of groceries, except they've got a cart to push it on. And very often a lad who comes and pushes the wheeler out, lifts up the trunk and puts it in. And I just came to the conclusion that Americans didn't like walking. That's all. Now, 1 mile is more than some people walk. Imagine when you're going home and you've got to walk 1 mile out of your direction and 1 mile back to where you started from. And maybe you got all kinds of things. See, there was no consideration of what you were doing. It would be no use saying, well, listen, my meal will be going cold. You still walk the mile. If you were a young man or a young lady and said, well, I've got a date at 7 o'clock, wouldn't make any difference. You've still got to walk that mile. Now, don't make this mistake. You know, when Jesus says, if thou art compelled to go 1 mile, go 2. You know, it's the obvious inference that it was a thing he had to do many times himself. I honestly don't know how he could have escaped it. See, Nazareth was a Roman garrison town. He would be constantly in touch with soldiers. There is no way he could have escaped this fact. And you think of Christ having to walk a mile out of his way. The planned life, God allowed him to go right through every detail. That he would go through all that we had to go through. There would be no kind of suffering that we would know that he wouldn't know. And the marvelous thing about it is through it all he made absolutely sinless. See, this is what he was waiting for. He was waiting for the day when he would be able to say to his father, as he said to his father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Now for many of us, we think the work thou gavest me to do is the action of dying on the cross. My friend, that's the last bit. What about the rest? He had to live nigh 33 years. Now those were the early years. We call them the hidden years. All that we know of is what happened when he was a boy of 12. But if you want to know how those years counted, you have them. When he was being baptized of John in Jordan, and God intervened down the centuries of silence and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm Baptist by conviction. But I want you to know that that verse has nothing to do with just because Jesus was being baptized, God says, this is my beloved son. I've heard a few Baptists come up with that one. I think it includes the action of going into Jordan. But what God was doing then was putting his imprimatur upon 30 years of living. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. We needed a sinless man to save us. And the only way we could get a sinless man was for God to become a man. And God became a man in Jesus. And as a man living on earth, Jesus lived a sinless life. And that was part of the work God gave him to do. Sinlessness is something we can't even comprehend. Not even comprehend it. It's too vast for us. You know, I remember John Moore at the Tent Hall, a great friend of mine who I succeeded. And he had a lady one day, he said a very gracious lady, and she was most upset because he'd been preaching this night on all of sin and come short of the glory of God. And she said to Mr. Moore, I know that a lot of people out there are sinners, but I'm not. So he said, well, let's have a talk. Well, now what she meant was that she was very model. She was very upright. She didn't swear. She didn't drink. She didn't smoke. And she lived a very upright, model life. She had a very high code of ethics. He found all this out. Well, he said, you are a very fine lady. There's no doubt about that. And your life, you know, bears it, which it did. But he said, when you say that you're not a sinner, you know, you're really making a statement. Well, she said, well, maybe I've committed one or two small sins. So he started saying, well, now, How many times do you think you might have sinned, you know, just in a week? So she really did some thinking. He says, well, I don't know. So he says, well, look, do you think you might have just committed one sin a day? I said, that's not a lot, is it? Just one sin a day. No, she says, well, I grant you that. Well, probably, you know, probably I've committed one sin a day. So being a very gracious man, he took a look at her, estimated her to be 40, and dropped it to 35. And he says, well, I think you're probably about 35. That put him in her good book straight away. Turned out she was 42. So, you know, and you give a woman 7 years like that and you've got it made. So, 35 years. All right, he says, well, knock the first 5 years up because you were a child. So supposing you just committed one sin per day for 30 years, 365 days, we won't bother with the leap years, 365 days multiplied by 30. Now, he says, there's how many sins are a few? Oh, she says, Mr. Moore, I am a sinner, aren't I? Well, he said, I'm not saying you are. Are you saying? Oh, yes, she says, I never thought of it like that. And then as soon as she starts, she says, you know, Mr. Moore, I'm sure I've committed more than one a day. You know, the marvelous thing is, before that woman left, she was in tears. And she was going out, and he never even quoted Paul. Do you know what she said? She went out. She says, Mr. Moore, she says, the more I think of it, she says, I think I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? The Word of God. Now, when you think of sin, we've got no conception of sinlessness. I think if we could have limited our sins to one a day, we'd have felt pretty sinless too. We'd have reckoned, well, only one a day, Lord, give me the benefit of the doubt. Just write me out as sinless. But can you imagine anybody living in the atmosphere of sin that's in this world and living among men and women? You see, our Lord missed nothing. He escaped nothing. Language, sight, he wasn't living in a glass case. He wasn't stuffed with cotton wool. He was living in a Nazareth, a Roman garrison town. And garrison towns are just as bad anywhere around the world. Our Lord missed nothing of sin, of swearing, of impurity, of thieving, of the whole lot of it. He missed none of it. He was in it. Thinking, he never thought. Not one sinful thought. It's incredible, isn't it? Not one sinful word. Amazing. And not one sinful action in the whole of his life. And he went through the temptation. And if you think you've been tempted, may I remind you that Jesus was tempted at every point of his being, like as we are. Every point that it was possible for a man to be tempted. Now, not the same temptations as we're tempted with, but every point of his being that was open to temptation, he was tempted. Yet, he remained without sin. That's why at the end he could say, Father, the hour is come. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. But how can you say you've finished the work God gave you to do if you haven't got a clue what he gave you to do? There's no way you can say that. See, the fact of being able to say, I have finished what you gave me to do, implies that you knew what it was, and you've done it. And it's vital that we know what God wants us to do, because this is what brings purpose, to know the will of God for your life. Now, to know the will of God, you don't know the whole thing unfolding. I often tell the story that God has, you know the language, he's been awfully sneaky with me. He's never given me a long list in my life. You know, the two things I wanted to be more than anything else in life, one was to be a top-line professional soccer player, to which I'd made some progress as an amateur anyway. Whether I would have made the scene, I don't know. Some people think I might, but we've no chance of finding out now. We left it a bit late. But nevertheless, this was my great desire. I lived for soccer and sport. I trained hard. I was athletic. And this was my dream. Then, of course, I had another aspiration that was much more scholastic. I wanted to be a surgeon. Always wanted to be a surgeon. Not because I'm knife happy or anything like that, but I've always felt it's a glorious career. I really do. You know, it's a man's job, a surgeon. I don't mean a lady can't be one, but it's a man's job. And you know, once I got converted, I had a horrible feeling. And I mean horrible feeling. I had a horrible feeling deep down I was going to finish up as a preacher. And I couldn't think of anything more disastrous. Now, Dwight's been in England, and some of you might have been in England or Britain. But you see, a minister in Britain, especially in those days, we've got a little bit enlightened since the war, but a minister always wore a black suit and a black stock and a white clerical collar. And you know, that's the way you wear. And I used to think, you know, what kind of life is that for a young fellow? You know, a young fellow's got blood in his veins, not iced tea, blood in his veins, and go, man, go, and then, you know, professional soccer player, that's a job. Surgeon, that's a job. Preacher, that's for the birds. Who wants to be a preacher? You know, there are men and women and preachers. And a preacher's neither animal, mineral, or vegetable. You don't know what you've got, you know. And so I wondered for a long time why I didn't want to be a preacher. There were two things, I think. I was scared stiff of getting up there, starting, and then, you know, not knowing how to finish. That was natural. But I think the other thing about it was, I was, whatever else I was always masculine. You know, I love ladies, and I love girls, but I love them to be girls. I think the two most obnoxious things in life, in God's sight and in mine, are masculine women and feminine men. If you're a girl, stay that way. God made you that way. Don't try and be a man if you're a girl. Why on earth do you want to be a man anyway, if you're a girl? And if you're a man, why on earth do you want to be a girl? Be a man. God knows what you're doing best. He made you to be a man. If he wanted you to be a woman, he'd have made you a woman. If you're a woman and he wants you to be a man, he'd have made you a man. So stay with it. He knows best. And I had the feeling, you know, that soccer player is masculine, terribly masculine. Surgeon, terribly masculine. Preacher, I think that was the real reason. And for about 18 months I argued with God. And finally I said, all right, Lord, I will. Nobody was ever less willing to do the will of God than what I was. But you know, once I had said yes, and I will, I had purpose. See, the first purpose I had was switch studies. I had to become a theological student. Which I reveled in, by the way. I loved all that side of it. But I still had this horrible fear of getting up to preach. This shocking business. How do you keep going? I mean, how on earth can you talk for 20 minutes? What can you find for 20 minutes to talk about? And if you get through once, how do you do it the second time? You know, I mean, what do you do? I mean, imagine preaching every Sunday to the same crowd. I mean, if you don't drive them nutty, you'll drive yourself nutty trying to find something to say. See, these are the thoughts that go through your mind. So I started to preach, you know, just a little bit. People said, well, he's going into the ministry. We better start him off somewhere. And I used to go out to preach. These were my great days. I was really packing them in then. And I remember going out one night to a meeting, and I got to the meeting, and boy, there were, you know, big, big crowds. In fact, when we started the meeting, we had seven people. At least, it's a perfect number. And we had seven. And I can remember to this day preaching on, ye must be born again. I'm not quite sure what I said, except they needed to be born again. And every time I got stuck, I reminded them they needed to be born again. Then if they weren't sure, I told them how I got born again, you know. But you know, that night, and I knew nothing about preaching. I had no training, no theological training. I had no experience of evangelism or evangelists. I didn't know how to end a meeting, really, you know, except sing a hymn and pronounce the benediction. But towards the end of this meeting, I was just had enough about me spiritually to sense that something was happening with this group. That God was with us in a great way. And I can remember saying to this group, now, I don't know whether you're Christians, but if not, you can become a Christian tonight. And if you'd like to become a Christian, why don't you pray with me? And I prayed a sentence at a time and suggested they prayed with me. And then when it was over, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to finish the meeting. I haven't got a clue. And it just shows you how intuitively, instinctively, God is with you when you don't know what you're doing. And I remember saying, now, if there's anybody here tonight... You really have prayed that prayer and you want to be a Christian, would you just raise your right hand? And you know, five hands went up. Five out of seven! You know, Billy Graham's never had a percentage like that. Five out of seven! Well, being in Britain, you know, we have lovely sidewalks to walk on. And I've always been a walker, so I walked the sidewalk. Only this night, my feet didn't touch the sidewalk. Oh boy, I was sailing home. I was on cloud 9.999, you know. And when I got in that night and I knelt down to pray, I remember saying, Lord, you know, it could be you may be right after all. There's just a chance. After what happened tonight, you know, I'm not saying you're right, but it looks a little more than it did the night before. You know, about 3 weeks later, I went out again. I was taking different meetings, people that had nobody else to speak to them, and folk that couldn't get a speaker, and people who had speakers who died and caught the flu, you know. And rather than stop the meeting, they sent for me, you know. And I went in. I remember some of the fellows says, where did you go last night? I said, I went to a place to preach for people, you know, he says, well, where was it? Well, I didn't like telling him because it was for people who had some mental problems, you know. So I eventually got it. Oh, he says, I know that place. He says, did they tell you they loved you so much because you're just like one of them? And you know, as I began to preach and people began to come to the Lord, I thought, well, you know, it isn't too bad, this. I was beginning to find out that the will of God was not necessarily bad. I was discovering that the will of God was good. Then, of course, once you've discovered it's good, it isn't too long before you find it's acceptable. That's marvelous. See, it gets to the stage where I began to think, you know, this preaching business isn't too bad. And I began to like what I was doing. I began to get a feel for what I was doing. I began to love what I was doing. I began to love what I was doing more than I'd ever loved playing soccer. I began to love what I was doing more than I'd ever loved to be a surgeon. I began to love it so much I was almost saying, Lord, don't let me stop whatever else you do, let me go on. And for over 25 years I've proved the will of God is perfect. Perfect. Now, if there's one thing I've had in my life, it's purpose. Never had any doubt. From the time that God got me into the ministry, I knew that whatever else I could do under heaven, whatever I could do or I couldn't do, this one thing I must do. So when I preached, I was in the will of God. Now, let me tell you where God's sneaky. God never gave me a whole list in advance. You see, he never said to me, now, once you get out of the university and you're qualified and so on, I'm going to put you into a church in London. He never told me that. He just shot me in there. Never even told me any bombs were going to drop. Did you get any warning? I didn't. The only warning I got was when the buzzer went and they were coming. God never told me. And you know, after wonderful years and great blessings, he never told me I was going to Edinburgh. That was difficult because I'd have been wanting to go to Edinburgh too quick. Edinburgh was probably my favourite city. My wife and I met there and we did our courting there, so it meant a lot to us. And to go back to Edinburgh to be a minister was a great joy. But when I got there, it was to go to an empty building almost and to start all over again from a building where we'd busted out the walls, busted out the sides, rebuilt the church and were still busting it out, you know. God never told me he's going to send me there. Never even mentioned Glasgow to me. He never told me I'd go over on the continent and preach after the war in Germany and France and Holland and Belgium. He never told me that. Kept it all up his sleeve. Never said a word. Never even told me about the United States or Canada. Never said I'd go to Canada. Forest Home, I didn't even know what it was. I didn't even know whether it was Forest Home or Forest Lawn. You know, now I know we get them before they get buried. At least we want to. They bury the dead at Forest Lawn. We try to raise the dead at Forest Home. But I mean, I didn't know either. I didn't know where it was, what it was. God never gave me this in advance. You know, I'd been preaching at Forest Home for about 6 years, 5 years, 6 years, and it got to the end of the year. We'd had a marvelous year, great blessing. It had been a very busy year for me. And we were coming to the end of the year full of praising God, the best year I'd ever put in my life. Do you know, he never told me I was going to have a heart attack. You'd think he'd let me know that, wouldn't you? I mean, I got Christmas cards from everybody. It'd been the easiest thing to give me a little note to say you're going to be in hospital before, you know. Not a word. That's what I mean. That though you know you are in the will of God, you don't know what's going to happen in advance. That's why it's so important for you to be in the will of God. I remember we were talking about it. My wife said, never saw each other, but when at least I could talk a little bit, I said to her, you know, I said, nothing's changed. I said, as far as any man can know, I was in the will of God when it happened. And I'm in the will of God now. I don't know what God's got ahead of me, but I'm in his will. And that's your sense of security. Knowing that you're in his will. When I look back on the last 3 years, as far as humans can judge, I would be inclined to rate the last 3 years of my life have been the greatest. That's my rating. I could be wrong, but that's the way I feel about it. That's after I've had a heart attack. Boy, I thought it was marvelous before. I still don't know what's ahead of me. I'm still a young chicken, you know. I'm 39 and holding fast. And I don't know what's ahead of me. He does. But I know this, whatever's ahead of me, I'm determined to go where he wants me to go and do what he wants me to do. That's my only ground of security in this life. Purpose. See, I'd love to be able to say at the end of the day, I'm sure you would too, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. I won't be able to say to him, I finished the work thou gavest me to do, and I've done it perfectly. I won't be able to say that. I don't know that many of us will. But I hope to be able to say, I finished what you gave me to do. It may not have been all at this level. Because the Apostle Paul had a clear-cut commitment, did he not? When the Lord says to him, I will show thee what thou must do. You know, he told Ananias before he told Paul. And what he said to Ananias, he never said to Paul as such. But he said to Ananias, don't worry. I'm going to use this man. Now, he was going to use him as the apostle to the Gentiles. But do you know he gave him another ministry first? I am going to demonstrate through this man what suffering is. What suffering really is. I will show the world what one man can suffer for my sake. And he's the target. I will demonstrate to the world what should suffer. And no man, I don't think, has ever suffered in the gospel or for the gospel like the Apostle Paul. And boy, if you think you know what it is to suffer for Christ and you're feeling down in the mouth, then I advise you to read 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. And if you don't come out singing, you've got serious problems. Because when you realize what he went through, how's this for openness? You know, I often tell congregations, if you think you know what suffering is, would you like to measure? Won't take you long. Just take a tape measure and measure from the bottom of your neck to the small of your back. Just measure that distance. Then when you've measured it, just divide it, because you'd have to get one of these Texas computers to do it. Divide it by 195. Or, just for the sake, divide it by 200. And whatever number you come up with when you've measured the distance, divided it by 200. Whatever number you come up with, that's the number of times the lash landed in the same place. The same place on his back. Leather whip, lead pellets. Add to that, have you ever thought what his back must have looked like? When somebody might have said to Paul, you know, laughingly, they might have said to him, you know, how is it you're a minister? Where are your credentials? I always think all he had to do was roll his shirt up. And say, have a look at them. Can you imagine what his back must have looked like? Then, in addition to that, 195 lashes with whips. 3 times he was flogged. Beaten. Stoned. He was so stoned that they left him for dead. In fact, it's an interesting thing with commentators right here, that when Paul describes that experience, the word that is used to describe it is the actual word of being raised from the dead. There are some commentators that feel that it was at that stage when his disciples left him for dead, they thought he'd gone, that that was his experience of being caught up to the third heaven where he heard unutterable words. That's conjecture, but it's reasonable. But this man was left for dead. On top of that, he was shipwrecked 3 times. Now, once is enough for most people. If you've ever been shipwrecked, you know they say the next time I go over the Atlantic, I'm going over on a bridge. Yeah, I'm going to walk it. 3 times shipwrecked. And if it isn't enough to be shipwrecked one of those times, he was a whole night and a whole day in the water before he was picked up. On top of that, he was robbed. On top of that, he suffered hunger and thirst. Besides that, he suffered cold and nakedness and peril. He was in peril by his own countrymen. He was in peril by robbers. And to crown it all, he had the care of all the churches. And the care of one church is enough to crucify most people. And he had the care of all the churches. And you think you know, and I think I know what suffering is. And when they begged him not to go to Jerusalem, when the Ephesian elders urged him with tears and said, don't go, Paul says, I know what you're saying is true. The Spirit of God witnesses that every city I touch between here and Jerusalem, it'll be bonds and imprisonment. But none of these things move me. Neither count I dear my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. Boy, that's determination, isn't it? How can you do that? Purpose. Purpose, purpose. When he was writing his letter to the Philippians, you know, there were those who thought he'd arrived. Do you think you've arrived as a Christian? If you think you've arrived, that's the surest indication you haven't. And you know, there are a lot of people that thought Paul had arrived. And Paul said, listen, brethren, I haven't arrived. I love his statement. He said, brethren, I have not apprehended everything that Jesus had in mind when he apprehended me. Now, apprehend is an old English word. And it was always used in the British police. And it was used as a form of apprehension. You know, they used to bring the prisoners, the police, in by what you call the scruff of the neck. If you know what the scruff of the neck is, they used to get their two knuckles down the neck, one on the jugular vein, and frog march the fellow in. And they'd apprehended him. They apprehended him and they brought. And the word is apprehend. It was used in the court. Where did you apprehend him? I apprehended him on such and such a street. And the word is a court word, apprehended. And Paul says, this is what he's describing, that when the Lord met me on the Damascus road, he seized hold of me by the scruff of the neck. He apprehended me. And the day that he apprehended me for a purpose. Brethren, I don't reckon that I have got everything that he had in mind for me when he got hold of me. But brethren, I haven't quit yet either. I love this bit. I have not apprehended. I have not attained. But this one thing I do. That's purpose. This one thing. There might be 25 things I could do, but this one thing I do. This is Paul's aim in living. Forgetting the things which are behind. And that obviously is the biggest hindrance to any of us ever moving forward. We refuse to forget the past. Now, I think there's two things we've got to do about the past. We've certainly got to forget the past as far as sin's concerned, because God's forgotten it. There's nothing more crazy than walking around feeling guilty for sins that God has already cleansed. That's senseless. And we've got hundreds of Christians doing it. Walking around with a guilty feeling for sin that they committed 3 years ago, which has been forgiven. And if God's forgiven it, God's forgotten it. You want to forget it? The only person who'll ever remind you is the devil. And the devil's having a field day with some Christians reminding them of sins they committed ages ago and they're still feeling guilty about. This one thing I do, forgetting. What do I forget? I forget my past sins. I forget my past failures in the sense that I forget the failure, but I want to learn the lesson from them. And then the other thing I think, which is very important, I have to forget my past successes. I think sometimes this can be the greatest danger, especially with preachers. Because so often a preacher might go back to a place and say, "Those were the days, my friend. Those were the days. That was the high water mark. And no matter where I go, it'll never happen again. I'm not the man I used to be now, you know. And God's just as old as I am. He's getting tired too, is he?" See, if what happened 20 years ago, I did it, and I can no longer do it because I'm 20 years older, all right, it'll never happen again. But my dear friend, I didn't do it 20 years ago. He did it. And if he did it 20 years ago, he can do it the same, because he isn't tired if I am. I remember two of the great men of our day. You probably know of them by name. Both of them, one of them was a very close friend and the other I knew reasonably well. That was Jock Troop and Peter Connolly. Two of our greatest men. Do you know, they saw revival in Britain, what you call renewal, on a scale that very few people have seen it. And I remember Peter saying to me that he and Jock, he says they had so much blessing. It went on for months and months, and thousands of people found the Lord. And then quite suddenly it sort of all stopped. All stopped. And Peter says, "We nearly put ourselves in the lunatic asylum." We really did. Trying to find out what was wrong. He said, "I'm telling you that he and I, we went out and we have wept all night. We have wept till we couldn't weep anymore. We've confessed everything we ever knew in our lives. Till finally we're sitting up all the night to find out what we could confess. So that God might do it all again. Do it all again." And he says, "How many times have I heard Jock crying to God and saying, 'Lord, why isn't there any blessing? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?'" And he says, "We've cried half the night." Both of those men are with the Lord now. That's why I'm telling you the story. "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" And he says, "Peter, one day," he says, "God spoke to me. And the whole burden lifted." He said, I kept saying, is it me, Lord? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me there's no blessing? And suddenly God shut me up. And I started saying, was it me? Was it me? Was it me? And I suddenly saw it. It wasn't me that brought the blessing any more than it was me that stopped the blessing. It was God that did it. God that did it. God that did it. And my friend Paul is saying, I'm forgetting the things that are behind. One of the great dangers is to live in the light of past triumphs. Now, any Christian that's been a minister on the road and serving the Lord, he's had his disasters, but he's had his triumphs. And you can overcome your disasters, but sometimes it's your triumphs that get you down. Because you say, oh, I remember, you know, I was there in 1952. Those were the years, but you know, round about 59, there was a different spirit came over the land. And you know, things seemed to die, and God had a heart attack, and he passed away too, and it's been a struggle ever since. My dear friend, God might bury his workers, but his work goes on just the same. And God is alive, and Paul says, I forget the past. The great things, the wonderful things. Why? Because I believe it's better on before. I believe there's more wonderful things ahead. I don't believe God has finished yet. By any means, the best is yet to be, for God is with us. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now then, we've got his last word. I'm glad this fits in. He's writing to Timothy, and he knows now his number's up. And I like the way he writes. This has always been a blessing to me. I think it more than ever now. But I like the way he says this. I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. You know, it's just as well you got both bits there, isn't it? Have you thought what it's like if the time of your departure is at hand and you're not ready to be offered? Bit rough, isn't it? The Lord says, I want you, and you say, Lord, I'm not ready. I'm not ready. I don't mean unsaved. No, that's not the readiness. There's so many loose ends, Lord. I haven't done the things you gave me to do. Lord, will you give me another year? Can you just give me a bit longer, Lord, so that I can finish in? Isn't it great when a man can say, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm not perfect. I haven't done everything perfect. But I'm ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. That's great. It's great when you're ready to be offered, the time of your departure is at hand. And this is what he says. Now, this isn't boasting. I don't read one scrap of boast here. I read this as a simple statement of fact. And believing as I do, that whoever are the human writers of the scriptures, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to a degree that no error could ever be permitted. So that we would never be misdirected in any sense. Though Paul is writing this to Timothy, it is only in because of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. So it means that if Paul makes a statement about himself and the Spirit of God allows it to stay there, the Spirit of God then is supplementing that statement. So that when Paul says, I have fought a good fight, you have the seal of the Spirit of God that that's right. That's right. I have fought. He's not fighting now. It's over. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. In Philippians, he was still belting along the track. Did you notice that? He was still running his, I press toward the mark. Now he says, I've hit the tape. It's all over. I finished the course. And what a great thing to be able to say. I have kept the faith. You know, we've had a serpent. Now, I don't know what it means. You must try to tell me this. Whether it's something, but we have in Los Angeles now several black, very capable newscasters and commentators. And, you know, it was all white at one time. Now we have black fellows. And we've got one fellow, he's an ace commentator, great command of English and excellent. And when it's through, you know, he gives the report and one of them will say, well, thank you very much, George, or thank you, Bill, and so on. He says, well, keep the faith. Now, I'm not quite sure that's just a thing they're using among blacks these days. But, or it's, you know, just a little thing. It's something you like to hear. Keep the faith. keep the faith. Whatever the faith is, I don't know what they're talking about. But this fellow doesn't hesitate. He says, right, I'll be able to keep the faith. And every time he's on that, no matter what he's talking about, he said, well, remember, keep the faith. So that's it. But I'm glad when a man like Paul can say, I have kept. These are words that are perfect. It's all over. It's done. At this stage, by the grace of God, I trust I am fighting a good fight. I trust I am running the course. I trust I am keeping the faith. Because one day, I'm going to stand before him. Purpose, I'm sure of that. Fulfillment's another thing. I think it's James Stewart of Edinburgh in his, to me, his outstanding book, which was the Warwick Lectures, Heralds of God. He makes a statement there about a young man. I think it's himself. I think it's himself because it's very like his background. But he makes the story of the young man who's going into the ministry. He tells two stories about the mother who says to her son, she says, son, you're going into the university and you will learn many wonderful things from these professors. There's not much I can tell you, but let me tell you this one thing. And he tells this, then he tells the other. He says, you know, when you become a minister, son, they will lay their hands upon your head that you're ordained of God to go into the ministry. She says, first, son, always remember that every time you lay your hand on a child's head, you're laying your hand on a mother's heart. And only a mother could say a thing like that. And then he said, as he thought of this, the laying of the hands upon his head, and the question of the fathers and brethren in the Presbyterian Church, saying to him, James Stewart, wilt thou? Wilt thou? Wilt thou? And these are the questions at an ordination back home. Wilt thou be faithful to the word of God? Wilt thou be? And there's about 25 of these questions, very solemn questions. And it's about the most solemn service you'll ever be in your life. And you make these avowals before the congregation. I will, God being my helper. And he ends the chapter on this note. At that stage, I'm being asked, wilt thou? When I face my Lord, there'll only be one question. Hast thou? Hast thou? Hast thou? Are you running the race? Fighting the fight? Keeping the faith? Fulfillment will be when by the grace of God we can say, I have fought, and I have finished, and I have kept. And we hear those most blessed words that can fall from the Savior's lips, surely. Well done, good, faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. May it be so for his name's sake. Let's pray together. Tomorrow night, God willing, we'll be sharing on holiness and victory. We thank thee, Father, for thy loving kindness, thy great mercy. We pray that we may look into our own lives, not in a wrong sense of introspection, but just in a true sense of examination to see where we are, what purpose, what goals we have that are spiritual, the direction in which we're traveling, the work God has really called us to do. And then we pray that we may not allow any kind of discouragement or depression or opposition to hinder us, but that we can say in our day and in our situation, as the apostle was able to say in his, I have not attained, I have not apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting things which are behind, and reaching out to the things that are in front, ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so may our purpose in life have a glorious fulfillment when we stand in the presence of him who is our life, Jesus Christ our Lord, for his name's sake.